Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's hard to believe that a guy could write a sentence from verse 3 to verse 11, but he did. And so we'll be dealing with that one sentence tonight. And you can imagine in Greek all the relationships that tie together on the grammar. And I think Peter is going to be saying some tremendous things to us. Remember the purpose of 2 Peter is to combat false teachers. And these teachers, we think, are a certain brand of heretics. And we'll be, all the way through the book, we'll be alluding to them. We think they're Gnostics. That's just a Greek term for knowledge, gnosis. And so they're ones who claim that superior knowledge is the most important aspect of salvation. They would say, if you know correctly, you don't have to live correctly. Now, that's the group we're talking about. And they would all the time be talking about more wisdom and more wisdom. All right, let's look at verse 3 then. Now, does your translation... I was a bit perplexed when I went through this. It says, because of His divine power has given to us everything needful for life and piety, through knowledge of Him, who through His glory has called us to Him, and through these He and His... Well, I begin to wonder, who is the He, Him, His, them? Well, there's two choices, isn't there? It's either Jesus Christ or God the Father. Now, I certainly believe in the preeminence of the Son, but I also believe in the emphasis in the Bible on God the Father. If I had to pick whether it's Jesus or God, I think it would be God the Father here. And we could say theologically, God the Father through God the Son. But I think the Him and the He here is speaking of the Father. Okay? Now, notice where it says, because His divine power has given us. Now, this word has given us, I think you read it granted, didn't you? Is that New American Standard? Revised Standard. What does New American Standard have? Granted. That same word is used down in verse 4 where it has, it is through these that He has given us His precious promises. That's a very important Hebrew word, Greek word. It's a word that has the connotation of freely bestowed. It is a graciously given, might be a good translation. And then just a minute about this New Testament introduction thing. I wonder how many folks have been to Sunday school all their life know that the Gospel of Mark is thought to be the recollection of the Apostle Peter. Now, John Mark was not with the Lord. And Mark records an eyewitness account. And many of us believe that what John Mark recorded was the memory of Peter. The only two books in all the Bible that use this word are Mark and Peter. And that shows the connection between these two people. Okay? Has given us. It's perfect tense. Let's think through that. You might want to get your definitions of Greek terms out. It has been given in the past. The results of God having given this abide and remain in the present. God has given us something. What has He given us? He's given us everything that is needful for life and piety. Now, the heretics were saying Jesus is great. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is the supreme creation of God. But you need to know a little more. You got to have a little more knowledge. You got to know all these different angelic powers. And you got to have this secret knowledge. Peter right off the bat says, ain't so. When you know Jesus, you know enough for life and faith. Knowing Him is all that's needed for life and faith. You don't need anything else. You need Him. Now, when it mentions here this idea about piety, that's an interesting word. I sometimes quote from the early church historian called Eusebius. Now, that's the Greek word here. It's a word that made up of the word well and the word worship, well worship. But it means practical piety, that we are somehow living a life worthy of worshiping God is something of what it means. And so it speaks about life. It's the word zoe. I can't be sure. It's not always used in Peter for eternal life, but it's that's the concept here. And practical faith. You see, the Bible is not just a theological knowledge. I really think that we have accepted an ancient heresy when we say that Christianity is only believing in Jesus. Now, Christianity is primarily centered in the person of God the Son and our relationship with Him. But when we know God the Son, we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God. Faith and works are automatically linked in the New Testament. This says we'll have enough for life, spiritual life, and practical faith. They go together. Deliver me from a man who is conservative in theology and lives life according to the world system. They go together. Now, notice it mentions, through our full knowledge of Him who through His glory and excellence has called us to Him. Last part of verse 3. This word for knowledge, and Revised Standard didn't pick it up. It just said no or something like that. This is, now remember the word for knowledge that I think the heretics are called Gnostics. And that's the word gnosis. That's the word that's used down here in this list of verse 6, knowledge. But there's used another Greek word when you put the little word epi on front of it and you make it epigenosko. It means full and complete experiential knowledge, something like that. It's hard to translate. The heretics were saying you need to know more. You need more information. You need more secret theology. You need to join, I've got a secret religious club to really know about God. Peter says, you know all that you need to know. You have full knowledge about God. You don't need to know anymore. You got all you need. That's the emphasis here. Okay? Through our full knowledge of Him, who through His glory and excellence has called us to Him. Now, I want to stop on the theological concept, and we'll hit it again another place in this passage about He's called us. But I want to tell you, I believe in predestination. I don't think you can read the Bible and not believe that God is sovereign, that God takes the initiative, that God is the one that draws men to Himself. Now, I don't think that's the only truth. Another truth is that it's ringing a little bit, Bruce. Can you cut one of them down? I think that also we have to participate. We're asked to whosoever will, but God calls. And a good passage for that is John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65. No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him or woos him. You did not decide the day you'd become a Christian. God decided and drew your heart. Now, you had the opportunity to say no, I think, and could have thwarted God's will for your life. I think that's part of the dignity that God has given us as His creatures. But I want you to know God took the initiative. God picked you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a verse that says when we're in the midst of our sin, God came to us. You didn't merit it or deserve it. You didn't know enough. God comes to us always first. I wrote down in my Bible Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Now, man, you want a verse to go to heaven on. I think I'll hang on to that one. That's a good one. Chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Verse 4. And it is through these that He has given us His precious and glorious promises. There's that word, has given us. Perfect tense again. He's given them in the past. We still have them. What do you think it's talking about? The Bible. Oh, I want to tell you. The day we realize that the Bible is God's way of speaking to us, that in a real sense, the promises that are made to Abraham and to Isaac and through Paul and through John are promises that we can put our first name in. Promises that work in the streets of Lubbock or the streets of New York or the streets of Singapore, that work in the 1700s and the 1900s and the 3000s if we last that long. God has given us some promises. And I want to tell you, part of biblical faith is taking God at His word. Everything we know about assurance, about God, about Jesus is from the Bible. And we accept it and believe it on the authority of the Bible itself. And I think that's what it's talking about. He's given us these precious and glorious promises that through them, after you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of your evil desires. Now, have escaped is aorist tense. Aorist tense means what? That's not rhetorical. I'm waiting. Completed action. Thank you. So is it talking about over and over escaping? Or is it talking about a one-time thing? talking about a one-time thing. And we're talking about a relationship to God by faith. So what is that? What is that referring to? Our conversion experience. Now, how did we escape the lust that were in the world? Remember, there's three enemies of man. There's the world, systems organizing and functioning apart from God. There is the personal force of evil, the devil, Satan. And there is our own fallen nature, or our propensity toward always going the opposite from God. This is speaking about our fallen nature. Okay? It's that lust, that evil desire that always seems to drag us down. Now, who would that refer to? Remember this morning I told you that basic Greek philosophy that says the spirit is good and the body is evil. Now, that's the basic premise. From that, two different groups came. One group had said, if the body's bad, do anything you want to, it's all right. The other group said, if the body's bad, abuse it, don't feed it, hurt it, make it be cold. Now, this group of false teachers seems to be the one that were living it up. And Peter comes back to say, when you're converted, you escaped those kinds of fleshly desires. And it's not a sign of your Christian freedom or your maturity or your wonderful intellectualism that you do all these things. It's a perfect example that you didn't really meet the Master. You see, God changes our attitude about things. And so it's another slap at these false teachers who were saying, love Jesus and then do what you want to. Okay? We can't do that. You have come to share in the divine nature. Now, that is a heavy, heavy verse. The word share there, does anybody have another translation in last part of verse 4 than share? Partakers? Anything else? Participate. What translation is that, Mac? That's good. That's excellent. Somebody else? You had that one too, Mark? This is the word, and you've heard it a million times. This is the word koinonia. It means joint participation in. Now, this is where I think of the idea that God always calls man, but man must participate. This is saying we have the divine nature, not just by God giving it to us, by joint participation in that process. We receive it as God gives it. So it's a joint fellowship in the divine nature. Now, let's go back to these false teachers again. We know from Greek philosophy another basic premise was not only that spirit is good and the body is evil, but another basic premise of these heretics was, in every man is a spark of the divine. Now, have you heard that? In our culture, the way we say that, for folks who have not studied their Bible or do not know theology, is we say every man has an immortal soul. Now, that is not a real good way of speaking biblically about man. Now, we may say that man's going to live forever, but man does not have an immortal soul. Man is a soul. And God is not automatically in every man. I think every man's an image of God, but that image is marred. And lost man is blind and naked and wretched. No, Greek philosophy is wrong. Every man does not have a spark of the divine in him. Peter says it's only at salvation that the divine nature comes to us. Now, that's a heavy statement, that divine nature is imparted to us. It's a unique statement to 2 Peter. I would put it a little more differently. I would say we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Or we could put it this way. It is the new nature that God gives in comparison to the old nature. Now, that's a little more common way of describing this same truth. The divine nature imparted to us is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the new man that comes at salvation. Okay? And remember, it's a joint participation in. Now, notice in verse 5 where it says, For this very reason, you must do your level best to supplement your faith. Now, this is very important to me. I keep wanting to quote Philippians 2, 12 and 13, about that we're to make sure of our calling, but it's God that works in us to do His will. You know, you've got to see the balance of theology to really catch the beauty of the Bible. We've just been told that God calls us. It's His initiative. He always starts it. Then we've been told that He imparts to us the divine nature, but it is the implication that we have to participate in that. And now we've moved from God calling, all right, to that participation in divine nature, and now we're right on the other side of the coin. Now you do your level best to make sure. You see the beauty of the balance? God does it, but man is asked to participate. God redeems us, but man is asked to respond and yield. And so here we are, as Christians said, you must do your level best to supplement your faith. Now this is an aorist imperative. It's a once and for all command. It's speaking again of a completed action. Now, I don't like the word to supplement there. That doesn't really do it. Does anybody have another translation than supplement? Add? It's not real good either. Supply? That's better. It's talking about, I think the best word is fully equip. God has provided, and this is very important truth. I want you all to look at me just for a second. Ephesians 6, beginning about verse, I think it's 12 or 10, where the armor. God has given every Christian the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. And the Christian stands as he's a baby in Christ. He comes, and all of these things are laying at his feet. But as in Ephesians 6, the Christian is admonished to pick these things up and put them on. He is defenseless without them, but he must participate in putting them on. It's exactly what it's saying. It's saying God has provided everything you need for life and faith. They're laying there. They're yours. But you must implement them. You must put them on. You must yield yourself to God's equipping us. God will equip us. It's there. It's available. But we must participate. Okay? I think that's what it's talking about. I don't think faith is part of the list. I think faith is something that we have when we come to know Christ. And because of faith, you know, First Corinthians 13, after that beautiful passage says, and then abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Have you noticed the list starts at faith and culminates in love? The highest expression of the Christian faith is God's kind of love, agape. The initial beginning of the Christian faith is what? Faith, belief, trusting God. There is a progression from that. Christian maturity does not come with years. It is not automatic. Christian maturity is a yielding to the maturing of God. Okay, let's look at the procedure here. It moves from faith with moral character. Now, the word here is virtue, I think. Peter's going to pick up a whole lot on Greek philosophical terms or list of virtues. He's doing it for a purpose. He's not writing to Jews primarily, seemingly here. I think he's writing to Gentiles. It'd be something like in our day, at camp, at associational camp, the preacher played a Christian rock music before he preached. Let me tell you why he did that. He wanted to provide a link of identification with the young people. It worked very well. They loved the music. The message was there. It was an automatic link. They would listen because that was something they're interested in. Exactly what Peter did. He quoted words that these people had heard all their life, but he used them in a uniquely Christian sense. Okay? So from faith comes moral character. As we become a Christian, we begin to live different. We begin to do certain things and not do other things. But that's doing and not doing is not the ultimate of Christianity. I know many folks who don't do things and do other things that aren't mature Christians. Okay? So there's the first step, is this moral character. With moral character comes knowledge. Now, not epigenosko, the full knowledge of God, but just regular knowledge. So as you begin to live, God begins to show you more and more. What we want to do is, we want God to show us everything, then we'll decide. No. One step at a time by faith. As we begin to move in the direction of Christ's likeness, God begins to add knowledge that we can move more. I'll tell you this. The more you know, the more you're responsible to live. I'm not sure you want to pray for more knowledge. Because I want to tell you, the more you know, the more you're responsible for. Okay? We move from that moral character to knowledge. Knowledge, the more you know, moves right into what? Self-control. Now, that is a beautiful, beautiful characteristic. We are responsible. We control ourselves. We limit ourselves amidst our freedom. That's a difficult concept to grasp. We want to make rules to box off freedom because we don't trust each other. The Holy Spirit brings freedom, and in the overwhelming joy of freedom comes self-control, and we say, yes, I could, but no, I won't. Yes, I might, but no, I will not. And so I think that's a beautiful balance that must come in every life. And it's a process that God is working toward. Self-control. From self-control comes patient endurance. That's a hard word to translate. It is a man who sees, or a woman or a young person that sees a problem. Now, what the problem is not important. It is a need in someone else's life or the church or something. And they see that need and they voluntarily move toward that need. And they get under that burden and they carry that burden till there's no more need to carry it. It is an active involvement, not a patient resolve. It is not passive, it is active. It is seeing a problem. It's the boy who saw the hole in the dike and stuck his finger in the hole. Now, as a Christian, is that something that characterizes your life? You see a problem, you move to solve it. You don't wait for anybody to ask you. You just move in. And you stay there till you're no longer needed. Okay, that's it. I like steadfastness better than I do patient endurance. Okay, active steadfastness. From active steadfastness or patient endurance comes piety. Now, this is the same word, Eusebius. It's a practical faith. It's a man who comes to the place after all this maturity that instead of focusing everything on us, we focus the majority on others. It's the Christian who's come to the place that he lives for others. A practical expression of who he is worked out in his daily life. Okay? Practical faith. From practical faith, the next step is obvious. It's the word Philadelphia. What does that mean? The city of what? There are several words in Greek for love. In English, we love apple pie, mama, taffy, and your wife. And that can cause problems. In Greek, there are several words for love. There's a word for family love that a family has. There is a word for sexual love. There is a word for God's kind of self-giving love. And there is a love for your brother, a love for a friend. Philadelphia. Phileo. Peter got so hurt in the ending of the Gospel of John when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I do." Jesus asked him again, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Peter asked him a third time, "Do you love me, Peter?" Now, in English, it's just a bunch of loves. But in Greek, Jesus said, "Do you agape me, Peter?" And Peter said, "I phileo you, Lord." "Do you agape me, Peter?" Peter said, "I phileo you, Lord." Jesus said, "Do you phileo me, Peter?" And it broke Peter's heart that Jesus had changed the word. He had said, "Well, you can't hit that standard, Peter. Can you hit this one?" And that's why Peter was so upset. It means a conscious understanding that other people are important in God's sight. You know, one of these little phrases that get me so much when it says, "Put others to the fore," how often in our lives do we put other people ahead of ourselves in anything for any reason? A sign of Christian maturity is that others become more important than you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Okay, and then from this brotherly affection, we move to... Now, mine has universal love, but of course it's the word agape. Now, I personally believe that this word is analogous to the Old Testament word hesed, usually translated loving kindness, mercy, something like that. In the Old Testament, that word meant God's covenant, no strings attached, fidelity, loyalty, trustworthiness. He made a promise to the covenant, he stuck to it, irregardless of the sinfulness of Israel. In the New Testament, the word agape, in my opinion, means God's unconditional love of you. It's love that does not demand a response before it loves again. It's love that has no strings attached. How often we love with strings. If you love me, I love you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. That's not God's love at all. God's love says, whether you hurt me or not, whether you love me or not, whether you respond to me or not, I love you. That is the epitome of Christian maturity. When you can love, when you get kicked square in the teeth, and you can continue to love, you have reached maturity. When you love not because what you get in return, but because of who you are in Christ, you have reached the ultimate stage of Christian maturity. That is exactly what exemplifies the life of Christ. Okay, from this brief list, we move on then. By the way, I want to give you my brief outline while I'm here, because I have a good sermon on this. I forgot the title of that sermon. Oh, God's done His part. See that you do yours. I did it a while back, several years ago. It's in our library if you want a sermon on this. Verses 3 and 4 are God's part. God's part. Verses 5 through 7 are man's response. Verses 8 and 9 are a positive and negative aspects of faithfulness. And verse 10 and 11 are assurance. And so you might want to see that as we go through here. For if you have these qualities and they continue to increase in you, they will make you neither idle nor unproductive. Now that implies that there are idle and unproductive Christians. Yes, there are. I heard someone state a while back, I believe it was Billy Graham or somebody for him, that he thought that 60% of the church were not redeemed, not saved. I believe that salvation is an extremely easy procedure and that God does not put a whole lot of qualifications on it as long as man is responsive. I would say that I think 60% of the church are immature, self-centered, not growing Christians. Their lives are idle and unproductive. These things are not increasing in their life. For the most part, they're not even evident in their life. I do believe in the possibility of an immature, not growing, backslidden, truly redeemed person. But I want to tell you, they are the most miserable people in all the world. The Bible says that the lost person is blind and naked and wretched and doesn't even know it. But the person who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit is one who knows what he is, knows what he's doing, is sinning in the presence of great light, and God is on his trail. And he is a miserable person. Now, and you can see the rest of this verse is going to say that. He is unproductive in attaining epigenosko, full knowledge. Now, Peter said we have full knowledge when we have Jesus. But it's real possible for a Christian to get so lost in sin, they forget the truth of the gospel. Truly saved, but ignorant. I don't know how many people I meet that want to be rebaptized because they sinned. It's a bunch. They say, well, I've gotten away from the Lord and now I need to be rebaptized. No, that is a beautiful sign that they've forgotten what the gospel is all about. Friends, it is possible for a Christian to become ignorant almost of the basis of the Christian life. And this is what the rest of this goes on. The full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whoever lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And the word there for short-sighted is a person. Hey, are you sensitive to light at all? Remember that commercial about the sunglasses where the girl tries to get them on and knocks all the fruit over? Remember those? Have you ever walked outside in the bright sun and just been overwhelmed by it? You squint. Give you a few minutes, you can stand that light easy. But when you walk out of that dark, into that light, you blink and you squint your eyes. That's the picture here. It's a believer who has got so pervaded by darkness that coming back to the light almost blinds him again. It's a believer who sees the short run. All they're interested in is what about me and mine and what about tomorrow? Friend, there's a bigger picture in that in the Christian faith. And I think it's talking about a believer. And listen to the last part. And forgetful of the cleansing that he has received from his former sins. That can't be a lost person. That's got to be a believer. Here is a guy who has got, or a woman or a young person that's got so far from Jesus as far as being yielded to Him in lordship that they act like someone who's almost an unbeliever. They're repulsed by light. Their lives are unproductive and unfruitful. And that describes vast majorities of our church role. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more earnest, imperative, command. And I want to put Philippians 2, 12 and 13 right back in there. And I think I want to read that. I think it's that important. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Listen to this. So, my dearly loved friends, as you have always been obedient, so now with reverence and awe, keep on working clear down to the finishing point of your salvation, not only as though I were with you, but much more because I am away. For it is God Himself who is at work in you to help you desire it as well as do it. Be all the more earnest. Command. To make certain to yourselves God's call and choice of you. Now, you can't do nothing about God's call and choice. That's beyond your ability. But there is a way that you can make certain of it. You see, I believe assurance is possible. Have you ever read the book of 1 John? If you have problems with doubts, the book of 1 John is the best book for you to read. But I want to tell you what it's about. The book of 1 John doesn't say, now tell me when you accepted Christ. What church were you baptized in? Doesn't have any of that. What it has is, do you love your brother? Are you confessing your sins? Actions, actions, actions. One of the ways we know we're Christians is because of our lifestyle. If the lifestyle's not there, great doubt can come. Look at the judgment scene, Matthew 25, 31. Jesus separates the sheep from the goat. He doesn't say, now, where did you trust Christ? Did you pray this little prayer? He says, I was hungry. I was naked. I was thirsty. I was in prison. And bases that judgment on how they responded. Assurance is locked in to lifestyle. No one who is living out of the will of God knowingly, no one who is knowingly sinning is going to have assurance. Probably. Okay? All of us sin, but I don't mean it that way. But I mean those of us who are willfully rebelling are going to have problems about are we or aren't we. Now, notice it says, for if you cultivate these qualities, again, notice the input on us. If you cultivate these qualities, you will never slip. That's a double negative in Greek. You will never, never slip. And I want to add theologically, you will never ultimately slip because every one of us slip every day. Anybody here hadn't sinned the last 48 hours? So it can't mean you'll never slip, but it means you'll never fall from salvation. You'll never ultimately be out of the will of God. Now, you say, well, I don't understand this. What's the deal about lifestyle being important and backslidden Christians? I guess the verse that sums it up for me about the possibility of being a backslidden Christian and being saved, but the admonition to be a disciple, the best place I've found it is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And I want to read that to you. I think it's the only good balance that I can bring to this, that both are possible, but one is certainly preferred. Let me read a little bit to you. As a skilled architect, in accordance with God's unmerited favor given to me, I laid a foundation, and now another is building upon it. But every builder must be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one that is laid, that is Jesus Christ Himself. And whether one puts into the building on the foundation gold or silver or costly stones or wood, hay, straw, the character of each man's work will come to light, for the judgment day will show it. This is so because that day will show itself in fire, and fire will test the character of each man's work. If the structure which he builds upon it stands the test, he will get his pay. If the structure which one builds is burned up, he will get no pay, and yet he himself will be saved, but just as one who goes through fire. Now, what Jesus is saying is very, very simple, I think. He's saying you can be a Christian and live a useless, unproductive, idle life is a possibility. And you will make heaven because you know Christ, but with no reward. Or you can be a faithful, mature Christian. You can build on the foundation of Christ godly living and maturity and love and all the rest we talked about, and you'll receive a reward. Now, that seems paradoxical to us, but it's very, very true. Okay, back to 2 Peter. For it is in this way that to you will be graciously granted the triumphant admittance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to say something about the eternal kingdom. And I really don't want to argue with y'all about the millennium. This is not the place, the time, nor the book. But I do want to say this. My theology tends to run more toward an eternal kingdom, not a thousand-year kingdom. And let me tell you why. I don't think I get it just because of a structure. I believe in Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, what was given him was an eternal kingdom. Here the same word is mentioned, an eternal kingdom. I feel like that the kingdom that Jesus has established, it's already here, it's not consummated, but it's already here, is a kingdom that is going to last forever. And so my personal theology sees one judgment, one second coming, one resurrection, and eternity. Now, I know that I have problems in that because I have a real problem with the second resurrection in Revelation 20. But I have less problems with me than I have with all the other ones, so I guess I'll take my problems and theirs. But we're talking about eternity. Now, the little thing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is a phrase that was used for the emperor. Now, whether they were throwing it in here because these Gnostics were somehow using that, I don't know. But that's a phrase that the Christians used over and over again for the Son, and the pagans would use over and over again for the emperor. And I think here we see the beauty and the dignity of that name on Christ.